Good morning, everyone. Appreciate the presence of each and every one of you here, especially those of you that may be visiting with us. We're grateful that you have come our way and taken the time out of your schedules to find a place to worship. We're grateful that you have come and joined with us this morning. I suggested a theme for the year of practical Christianity. And we have been looking at that particular theme on the first Sunday morning of each month. And this morning, and it's all been coming from the book of James, because many of the things that are found within the book of James are just that. I think they're very practical when it comes to living our lives as children of God. James gives us some very good encouragement on things that we can do to better our lives as children of God today. And then there are times, like we're going to see in today's chapter, he kind of turns the screws a little bit tighter on us to get us to imagine that maybe we're not living exactly the way we should, and he's trying to encourage us to stop certain things. And I look at this, and I look at the book of James in general, and it is a book about faith. And it's a book where James is really trying to encourage the child of God to put his faith in action, to make sure that what we're doing is we're doing the right thing for the right reasons all the time in our life. But James says it this way in James chapter 2. Do you see that faith is working together with its works, and by works faith has been made perfect? It's important to us that the combination of what we do and what we believe, the trust we have in our God, and what we do so that we can see Him and live with Him in eternity, match together and coexist together equally. Because one without the other is not possible when it comes to our faith and our faith being put into action. And so this morning, in this morning's text, if you look beginning at James chapter 4 and verse 11, one of the things that you're very likely going to understand and see right off the bat is there appears to be a similar theme going through the entire text. But I want to ask you a question real quick, and really not a question, just make a statement. Like I said in the Bible class this morning, you're an atheist. And if I were to ask anybody in the audience this morning to raise your hand if you are an atheist, I doubt seriously that would happen, because I doubt that you really are. But I want to present something to you before I talk about this thing, the idea of what might be called practical atheism. Now consider for just a moment that what has taken place in our culture and in our society, and you think about the individuals that have tried to bring America especially and make it a godless culture. You think about Madeleine O'Hare, who campaigned during her lifetime for that particular reason, to make America a godless country. And you think about what's taking place in the higher levels of education today, and you think about some college professors who are mocking their classes if they believe in God, if they put their faith and their trust in God. And they tell them that the idea of God is even outrageous, antiquated. But practical atheism, when you think about it, goes a little bit further than that, or not quite as far as that. Not eliminating God completely, but practical atheism is the person that claims to believe in God, and yet when it comes to serving God fully, they want to live with one foot in the world and one foot in His kingdom. They want to say that they believe in God, but their actions, their faith, their works actually prove something a little bit different. What they've done is they say that they believe in God, but they leave God out. And that's the theme that I think I see in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Leaving God out. You look beginning at verse 11 and you see that's something that takes place in our speech. You look a little bit further, it's in our plans, and then it's in our activities. And you see all of those things throughout this particular text. And he begins with a talking about speech, leaving God out of our speech in verse 11. What? How does he do that? With, just think about this for a moment. He's already, and I said this when we looked at our last lesson last month, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. We think it's a different chapter, a different subject, but you think about what's taking place in chapter 3 where he's talked about tongue trouble. Well, the selfishness that was mentioned in the first 10 verses of chapter 4 had to do with the tongue. And what you see right now in the beginning of verse 11 also are issues that are tongue issues. Because he begins by talking about slander. Do not speak evil of one another. The NIV version of that reads this actually, I think, translates it slander. Do not slander one another. And this is something that's more than just gossip. You know, gossip, we talk behind people's back and we think that what we're doing is going to be somewhat innocent. But let me put this. If we're talking about slander, we're talking about something that we're truly trying to defame the character of the other individual. And James is telling them in this particular context, you should not be doing this to your brethren. It's a shame that it takes place in the workplace. It's a shame that it takes place in schools and anywhere else in the world in general. But brethren are not supposed to be doing these types of things. You think about this, that when you consider all that James is going to address right here, he's addressing this type of sickness that we don't see in our lives. Sin that we don't see in our lives. We don't recognize it as this. But think about this, this negative, critical, nitpicking brother or sister in Christ comes up to you and says, well, now, don't quote me on this, but perhaps I shouldn't say this, but, and they keep going on, now stop me if I'm wrong, but, they want to keep going on and on. And I look at this, and I see this, and I'm not saying anything like that is occurring here. This is just what our text is teaching today. That what we can actually look at this is this can be preventative medicine for us and not just something that needs to be addressed when it's taking place. I think the very thing that when you think about all of this is that when he's talking about these types of things and talking about slander in this particular instance, there is an end result that can take place. I believe that the Apostle Paul probably said it a little bit differently, but also I think he makes my point for me at this particular time. If we're going to be slandering one another, if we're going to be talking this way, defaming each other's character, trying to tear each other down to make ourselves feel better, what are we actually doing? Well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. This type of slander that James is talking about right here is a type of thing that can internally destroy brethren, internally destroy a local body of people. It's a type of thing that is unjust and simply put, not right. We should be loving one another, encouraging one another, building each other up, edifying one another. You think about all the one another statements that you find in Scriptures. And what we hear here is a negative one another. Do not slander one another. But there is a solution. There is something that can overcome it. And I believe that when you look at this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul again says this, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. When I look back at James chapter 4, and I look at verse 11, and I say, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. It goes even further then. See, you know, he's not just simply talking about the slander in here, but he tells you just how far the slander can go. It goes simply beyond just simply saying something bad about an individual, but it goes steps over into God's end of the work, and we start condemning people. We start judging people. And so judging others becomes an issue because of this slander, because that's what you've done. If you start bad-mouthing somebody and you start tearing them down, isn't that what you've done? What you do is you start whittling on God's end of the stick. As one author I read when looking at these things, he said you start playing God. That's a dangerous thing to be thinking about or even considering. It should make us take a step back before we even do anything or say anything about anyone else, let alone our brethren. It should be such that when you think about this, what we're doing, taking it to another level, we're ratcheting it up, and the things that bite and cause us to bite and devour and consume one another, wow. Instead of allowing God's law to be our standard, what have we started doing? We've started judging His law, and maybe it's not good enough for it, and we start doing things, and we judge on our own personal opinion, and we start our individual practices. Imagine for just a moment, Jesus and the Pharisees. Why did He have a problem with them? Why did Jesus have issues with the Pharisees, and why did the Pharisees have issues with Christ? Two different standards were being used. And yet the Pharisees were being judges, and they didn't really, I don't know that they cared if they were being judges or not, actually. Because what they were looking at is they were looking at Christ, and they were judging on their own personal opinion, their own individual practices. They'd taken their traditions and elevated them above the law of God. You see this? The Pharisees envisioned in their own minds that Jesus didn't measure up to the Messiah that they pictured. That they had it in their own minds that He wasn't religious enough. He wasn't royal enough for them. And you think about, without fail, they're saying He failed to live up to their standards, to their decisions, their traditions. And when you look at what James is addressing within these verses, when he's telling us to stop slandering and stop judging, he said, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now think about that. You judge the law. Well, what law is he talking about? Well, he's already mentioned a law in Judges in James chapter 1 and verse 25. He's talked about that perfect law of liberty, that truth that sets us free, that gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the things that He reminded His disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring them into remembrance of. That very law that separates the child of God from the world. He said, and you're judging that. How far have you gone now? You're not just simply condemning one another. Now you're condemning God's law. You see, here's the thing. James has not said to overlook sin. And let's put it this way. If we're going to a brother or sister who has sinned, we're not there to slander them, to tear them down. We're trying to save a soul. We're not doing that. But what James is describing is not that at all, is he? He's talking about that which destroys. We don't sweep sin under the rug. But we don't whittle on God's end of the stick either. James is telling them to stop. He's telling them, don't encroach God's job upon God's job. He's telling Christians, stop doing this. Why? Well, think about this for just a moment. We have no business doing God's job, do we? How many times in Scripture do you remember somebody else trying to do God's job? A bunch. I can think of one in particular right now, and he's considered a friend of God. Abraham tried to do God's job at one time. Remember, Abraham was told that he would be given a son through whom the rest of the world would be blessed. And what did Abraham do? Well, he tried to force his servant, Eliezer, to be his air. That didn't go very well with God either. And then he went outside, and then Sarah, his wife, gave him Hagar, his handmaid. And Ishmael was supposed to be the heir. No, no, no. God said, I will provide you an heir. That's trying to do God's job for him sometimes. We tend to do that, don't we? We need to stop doing that, because what we are doing is we are trying to alter God's word, his perfect law of liberty, to fit the way we think it should work. But he also says, stop overlooking your own faults. And here's the thing, when we're doing stepping on into God's territory, then what we actually are doing is we're saying, I don't have any faults. And he starts pointing them out. No, you've already started this. You slandered one another. That's a fault. You've judged the law. That's a fault. Pay attention to what you're doing. And I want to suggest that it goes even further than that, because what you do is you understand that what this actually is, it's an assault on our love for one another. And it's an assault on our love for God. In John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's no love in the first few verses of this text, is there? And you look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. If we want to know what love does and doesn't do, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So James is saying, stop. And sometimes that's the very thing that we need to do. We need to stop before we act. We need to think, if we're going to put our faith into action, we want to make sure that our actions are according to God's will. That kind of leads me into the next point. Because if they're leaving God out of their speech, he's telling them that it's possible that they're also leaving God out of their plans. And this is practical atheism that I'm talking about. We do things, we go about our daily business, and we don't give God a thought in any of it. And we start looking at these next few verses in this context, and we immediately go, life is but a vapor that appears for a little. And we think about the brevity of life and all that. And yes, that's part of the context. But there's a greater meaning to it than what is just found in that one verse. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will do such and such. Go to such and such a city. Spend a year there. Buy and sell and make a profit. Verse 13. Again, James is not telling us that it's wrong to plan. He's not telling us that it's wrong to plan for our future and engage in even business activities. But what he's telling them is that you haven't left room for God. You've left him out of your plans. And you look at this and you see it. Well, that's what the very thing we should be doing. And we should be leaving room for God. And let me suggest something. I know that's just a picture on the screen that says leave room for God. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Think about your life as a circle, as a whole. And we think about our lives and make it a pie chart, so to speak. And you've got family in there. And you've got your job in there. And you've got your vacations in there. And you've got your retirement plans in there. And sometimes you come down and you've got 99% of that pie chart filled out. And you've got this one little bitty sliver over here. And that's for God. That's not enough room, folks. That's not enough room. That's practical atheism. If we put our trust, the type of faith that James is talking about in his epistle, and we are putting it in action, there's much, much more room for God in our lives than that little bitty piece. He should be first and foremost in our lives? How many times have you been asked about your priorities and you said, God's first? Well, the practical atheist says God's first, but in reality, just leaves that little bit there for him. And these individuals right here within this context are doing this. And you think about this. Why? Why, James? Why should I not be saying these things about myself? Why should I be leaving room for God? Well, I said, you know, up there top, he may have a better plan for you. No, I know he has a better plan for you. He has an eternal plan for you. That's not talking about what you'd be doing in business or what you're doing on your job. There's something more important than that. The point is, give God room to work in your life. Give God room in your life that you'll share that life with him. Why? Because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. See, there's where the uncertainty of life comes in the next verses. Well, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All we are guaranteed is today. It is a frightening thing sometimes to know that you've got friends and acquaintances, family, that they're there one day and gone the next. For whatever reasons. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? When we start talking about our life in the grand scheme of things and how long that this planet has been in existence and you think about eternity in general, our physical lives only acquire a small speck in time. It is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's like watching that tea kettle boil on the stove and you see that steam rising from it and it goes up and then somewhere along it just dissipates. That's what our life does. And think about that now, life that does not include God in it. It just disappears. But a life that has God as at the forefront of it doesn't just simply disappear. It lives on in eternity. And I think about this and listen to James again. It said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. See, that's making sure that God is included in your plans. Because you can sit there and say, well, you know, by the time I'm 30, I'll have my own business. Or by the time I'm 40, I'm going to be financially secure. I'm going to have this wonderful portfolio. By the time I'm 50, I'm going to be debt-free. By the time I'm 60, I'm going to retire and I'm going to travel the world. But what about all the what-ifs? What if illness strikes you personally? You become physically disabled and you're not able to do those things. What if you become the sole caregiver for one of your parents? You weren't planning on that, were you? What if your company, the one that you said I'm going to own by the time I'm 30, has to downsize or is facing bankruptcy? What if? See, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't necessarily plan for those types of things, do you? You don't plan. There's not a contingency plan for the what ifs in life. There are just a few. These are just a few of life's uncertainties. It's one thing to plan, and we should plan. What is you're here this morning in this auditorium? I believe that one of your plans is to live eternally with God. That's not based on uncertainty. That's based on including God in your life and not leaving Him out. You can work, and you can even be a workaholic as long as you have God in your life. As long as He's there to be your leader, your guide. I like Brother Joe Love sometimes in his prayers. He prays that God is not our co-pilot, but He's the one piloting us, guiding us. The practical atheist doesn't even want Him as a co-pilot. And then finally, leaving God out of our activities. Not just our business activities, our daily living, whether it be recreation or anything like that, but it's doing what is right. Knowing to do what is right. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, you don't slander because it's wrong. You know better, you do better. You don't whittle on God's end of the stick. You know better, you do better. See, you know these things as children of God, but if you do them anyway, what happens? It becomes sin. And let me suggest this. This is one of the greatest sweeping statements of all Scripture. Because if you know what's right and you don't do it, then you're going to stand before God and He's going to judge you for that. It's sin. It's transgression. It's iniquity. It's missing the mark. James is encouraging his reader here, don't miss the mark. You know, if you know what's right. And here's the other thing too. I did this backwards on the screen for just on purpose. What James says is not something that happens by accident. You know, you might remember watching cartoons and somebody throws out the banana peel and they come walking by and slip on it. You think it's a funny joke or it's just simply an accident. What James is describing right here in verse 17 is not an accident. He's describing something that people choose to do. And that makes this a willful act on the part of the child of God. Slander was willful. Omitting God is willful. Whittling on his end of the stick is willful. There are a lot of things in our lives that we know that we should be doing that are right because God has told us they were right. I just want to throw a few things at you here real quick. And I want us to think. We might not look at these things necessarily, or you might not look at them the way I'm looking at them right now. But don't we all know that we should spend more time studying the Word of God? What part of our life does God have? That little sliver, which almost looks like it's inconvenient? Or does He take up a bigger part of our lives? We know that we should spend more time in prayer. We know that we should be looking out for the well-being of others, helping others when we can, and we know that we should be sharing our faith with others. This isn't not just thou shalt not commit adultery. There's a lot more to do this than just simply the thou shalt nots. The positive aspects of our lives as children of God, are we doing them? Because you think about it, we're going to be standing before God one day. He's going to judge us on the things that we've done, the things that we've said, how we've treated one another, how we've treated others that are outside of the kingdom. You think about those things. And what is James trying to get them to understand? Don't leave God out of your words, your thoughts, your plans, and your deeds. Make sure God has a major part of your life. And not just a little 1% sliver of the life that you say you've given to Him. In other words, James again is saying, put your faith in action. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We encourage you to do those things that enable you to be free from sin. to be able to know what it is like to live under that perfect law of liberty. That if you believe, act in that faith, put your faith in action, repent of your sins, confessing before men, God, Jesus before men, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You rise and walk in newness of life. You're a new creature in Christ. You've put Him on. You've adorned yourself with Him. And then don't just say you're His. Live like you're His. You do that, there's a crown of life awaiting you. An eternal home in heaven. And if you miss that because you left God out of your life, you've missed the greatest gift of an eternal home in heaven with the Father. The greatest treasure that you'll ever could have experienced. Don't let that happen. Put your faith in action this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.
There.